Amen. Well, Christmas time is full of expectations. Part of me expects you to expect me to say that. It seems that even from the beginning of October, right before Halloween, for some of us, we're listening to Christmas music in anticipation of the glories of Christmas. The list goes on. We're not just full of expectations for the music, but think about this, the family time ahead. Whether that's good or bad, whatever the assumption might be, we are fully expectant of that family time. Think about the food, the glorious food. Now think about the food again. Think about the presents. And even before you think about the presents, we're already thinking about the deals, Black Friday. And now I've even heard that the deals are even before Black Friday now. It's crazy. Think about expectations for time off from school, from work. Christmas time seems to be full of expectations. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? I don't have an answer. I'm just wondering. But I think our hearts automatically lurch forward toward Christmas. I think there is something in us that knows that Christmas is no joke. That it's actually something that we need to not just know about, but we need to set our hearts and our hopes on. I don't think it's any mistake, whether it's good or bad, I don't think it's any mistake that we are expectant for Christmas time. So take a moment here. You spent your morning shoveling out, salting the walk, and you're just taking a moment to sit here. Just think for a moment. What are your expectations this Christmas time set on? What are some of those things that you are hoping in and putting your desires on? What are your Christmas expectations? It's interesting because so far, in just the first chapter of Luke, we've seen God, in one sense, do the expected. It's amazing. Zechariah's song of praise here is full of things that God has already done and has promised to do. And yet at the same time, in Luke's majestic, artistic way, he's not only just saying these are the things that we ought to expect God to do, but in every one of those steps, God is doing the completely unexpected. As we think about Christmas time and all the expectations that we have, we still, in the back of our mind, in the depth of our heart, need to know that at Christmas, when Jesus came, God did something that was so expected and yet gloriously unexpected, it fills us with awe. We've had everything from angelic visitations, the opening of closed wombs, the closing of open mouths. We've had immaculate conception. I don't know, our hearts and our minds go forward to next week when in Luke chapter 2, we see the birth of Jesus himself. At every one of these stages, God is doing something that we could never, ever fathom, and yet he does it. And this is all because God's mercy is the basis of Christmas. Again, Luke has this artistic, beautiful representation of Zechariah's words here. We're going to see how it all feeds into and comes out of God's mercy for us. So, two encouragements at the outset here. Wherever your expectations are, let the gospel amaze us afresh today as we look at God's ancient yet current work. And also, let our service to God be encouraged to follow him because of his great mercy for us. Look at me here in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. We read the continuing of this expected yet unexpected work of the Lord. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Expected, right? She's pregnant, it's time. But yet we know that this is still unexpected. Her womb had to be opened for this miracle to take place. And she had a son. Also expected, because that's what Gabriel told her, yet unexpected, because again, the Lord's mercy and miracle was upon her. And 58, then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. It's amazing, because here, everybody around Elizabeth, everybody that is around this miracle, looks at it and assesses it properly. This is God's mercy for Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it says mercy in two ways. First of all, it's a miracle. And miracles are always merciful. Miracles are when God, in his created order, breaks the rules. And he does things that you and I could never, ever do. It's so funny. We talk about Christmas miracles happening all the time. And yet, out of the vast majority of those Christmas miracles, none of those are actually miracles, right? Yet, when God works, it is a miracle, and therefore it is merciful. But there's another edge to this. It's not just that God did a miracle, but he did a miracle on purpose. And here, as Elizabeth and Zechariah's relatives are gathering around and they're considering this to be a great mercy, they're considering it that way because, yes, it's miraculous, but also it does something for Elizabeth. In that day, in that age, to go without a child, to go without a son, was a burden of shame. And so to have a closed womb during this time would have been something internally and externally wrought, strife, shame. And so God provided mercy for Elizabeth by giving her this miracle, this son that would relieve her of this burden that she felt. God's mercy is seen in the miracle, but it's also seen in the relief. And here, this is the first of the three things that we'll see about God's work, is that whenever God works, it's merciful. Whenever God does anything, it is merciful. We'll get into this more as we get into the praise, but one of the reasons why it's merciful is because we as people do not deserve it. And we're going to be talking a lot about mercy this morning, and that mercy is when we do not receive what we actually deserve. There is nothing about Zechariah and Elizabeth that would ever merit the Lord to do this miracle and relieve her of this shame, and yet he does it anyway. It is a miracle, and it is merciful. But we just don't learn that it's just merciful work. Look at the next verses, 59. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. This would be the normal custom on the eighth day for a son. They would circumcise the son, and then they would give him a family name. And so Zechariah is one of the family names, and so it makes sense that you follow all the math algorithm there, and his name should be Zechariah. But yet, something uncustomary happens. Look at verse 60. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." Now, this isn't Elizabeth just riding the high of this miracle, saying, "I own the world now. I'm going to break every custom in front of me." That's not the case. The case is that she's actually being faithful to the Lord. Because if we remember back in the beginning of chapter 1, Gabriel came to Elizabeth and said, "You will have a son, and you will name him John." He didn't say name him Zechariah. He said name him John. And so here, Elizabeth is saying, no, we've been provided this merciful work. This is from the Lord's hand. And so I will continue to be faithful. So she says, no, we'll name him John. Now, of course, there's perplexion. Look at verse 61. Then they said to her, none of your relatives has that name. Like, we can't do this. This is against tradition. This is against custom. We can't name him just whatever anybody wants to name him. So they motioned to his father, this would be Zechariah, to find out what he wanted him to be called. Look at verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." Now, Zechariah didn't talk because, again, at that same Gabriel visit, Zechariah laughed at the Lord. He held the Lord's promise as a question. And so the Lord said, well, to prove to you that this isn't a question, this is a statement, I am working, I'm going to close your mouth and bind your tongue. So here, in light of Elizabeth's faithfulness and obedience, but now Zechariah, as he writes on the tablet, his name is John, all of a sudden, they break custom. And this fills everyone with amazement. At the end of 63, and they were all amazed. It's this work, this unexpected work, uncustomary work that amazes the people. Now, I think here their amazement is at the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah are breaking tradition, so to say. But yet, this all stems from God's work. And this is God's continuing work. And as Elizabeth and Zechariah are faithful to the Lord, to follow his commands and name him John instead of Zechariah or any other family name, it's amazing. It's It's amazing to the folks that are looking in on this. How dare they? Why would they? Why can't you just follow the traditions? Yet, again, I have to say that this is the Lord's work. So whenever God works, it's merciful work, but then we also say that whenever God works, it's amazing. It's stunning. It breaks our perceptions. It reforms our expectations. Our anticipations of what the Lord will do and has done change the more that he works and the more that he unfolds his plan. Whenever God works, it's merciful, but also whenever God works, it's amazing. It's stunning. It captures our attention. And yet we keep reading about the unfolding of this miracle. Look at verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. So here, Zechariah, in light of his faithfulness, in light of trusting the Lord and his promise to deliver this son, John, to him, that Gabriel's words are now made true, and his tongue is set free, and his mouth is opened, and he can finally breathe. Here, at the end, it says that he began to speak, and what is his speech full of? It's full of praise to the Lord. Now, this is a stark contrast to his original words to Gabriel. When Gabriel says, I am here, here are the words of the Lord, this is what he plans doing, he was full of doubt and disobedience. Now, on the other side, now he's full of faithfulness and obedience and praise. What a turn of events for Zechariah. But we continue to see this ripple effect happening through all the people around. So not only did his mouth open and his tongue was set free, and he starts praising the Lord, but then in verse 65, we see that fear came on all those who lived around them. And all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. The anticipation is building. The people are seeing what the Lord is doing. Expectations are starting to brew. We see at 66, all who heard about him took it to heart, saying, what then will this child become? For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him. Here, everybody around Zechariah and Elizabeth are looking in on the situation. They're seeing God's mercy. They're taken aback about how amazing God's work is. And yet, we also see that they start to be overcome with fear. Whenever God works, it's merciful. Whenever God works, it's amazing. But third, whenever God works, it's a signal for us to fear him. It's a signal for us to fear him. Now, again, 10 minutes ago, I asked you guys to think about your expectations for Christmas time. I asked you to think through all the things that you're excited for, looking forward to, anticipating on. We just have to ask the question, are those things interfering with faith? Is your anticipation and excitement for this holiday season interfering with what God calls us to do, which is to live in fear and faith of him? See, we get faith mixed up with a lot of near faith things, faith adjacent, if you will, things. And our hearts, even though they dwell on good things, things that God tells us, God provides for us to dwell on and to think on and to respond to, just sometimes the busyness of life, the expectations of a grand event, the things that we've been hoping on for a very long time, slowly work their way in to our hearts and take that top spot. I think there's at least four examples here in this passage of things that might just substitute themselves in for faith. First is receiving good things from God. I mean, this time is full of good things. There's a reason why we're so excited and anticipation for this time is because we know that there will be good things happening. But sometimes we think because I'm receiving good things from the Lord, I must be faithful. This is evidence of my faithfulness to the Lord is I'm finally getting those things that I want. Sometimes receiving these blessings can stand in our way of fear-driven faith. And along the same lines, sometimes amazement substitutes itself. And you look around and you see all this great work that God's doing in your family and other families. We read about it in the Bible, and we are brought to the right understanding of awe and wonderment and peace, as we'll read at the end of Zechariah's song. And it is just uplifting. And yet, awe and faith are different. That amazement that we see here in the passage, that amazement can just leak into our hearts and say, well, as long as I'm flabbergasted by what God is doing, that's faith enough. But yet it's not. That amazement leads us to faith, but it is not faith enough. The third is obedience. Often we can say, all right, I am faithful because I'm doing all the right stuff. I showed up to church when Josh didn't cancel it. Man. That's like 52 obedience points right there, right? But yet, how often does that obedience often just take over in our hearts? Say, as long as I'm obeying the Lord, as long as I'm doing the right thing and saying the right stuff, I know that I am faithful. Obedience by itself, though a sign of our faith, is not faith in and of itself. And lastly, fear. Fear is the right stance before God. He is holy, and we are not. And so when we get a good, clear look at the Lord, fear is the appropriate response. Once again, fear in of itself is not faith. Here, receiving these good things, this amazement by God's wondrous work, the obedience to do what is right that God asks us to do, and the fear, the overwhelming fear that comes upon us when we see God clearly. All these things are near faith, but they are not faith itself. So what is faith? Faith is humble submission to God. And yes, he blesses those that humbly submit to him. And yes, that amazement, that wonder, that awe leads us to submit ourselves to God. And yes, obedience is that fruit, that sign of humble submission to the Lord. Not just obedience in what we say, but also obedience of the heart to love the Lord more than anything else. That is a sign of humble submission to God. And then, of course, fear. Fear, but praise as well. Signs of humble submission to God. So the question is, have you substituted faith for something else, even if it's a good thing, this Christmas season? The truth is that we all do this. Truth is, there isn't a day that goes by that our heart doesn't attempt, at the very least, to sub out faith for something else, to put sin and idolatry in the top spot of our lives. We can almost, one would say, expect it to happen. Yet, this is why we need God's mercy. Did you catch it there at the end of verse 66? As the surrounding family and the surrounding town is whipped up into this frenzy, they have this big question on their minds, and they're saying, what then will this child become? Their amazement, their fear, their sight of Zechariah and Elizabeth being obedient to the Lord, it all has them thinking towards the future. What is God going to do? We've seen it. We're seeing it. What is he going to do? And by God's grace, it is going to be an act of amazing mercy. What you and I desperately need day in and day out, not just 2,000 years ago. So let's look at God's mercy here. Verse 67. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, just to put this in what's happening in the Bible, we need to remember that 400 years have gone by since the Lord spoke. So at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, that was the final word of the Lord. Between Malachi and now we're seeing here in Zechariah, there has been no revelation, no divine speech. No special word from the Lord. It has been silent for 10 generations. And just put yourself in the shoes of these people here, right? Here, all of a sudden, they've gotten this claim that an angel has come to Zechariah. And now, they're going to see that the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he's going to prophesy. So again, you take that amazement, you take that wonder, you take that fear, and you just notch it up. The Lord is finally speaking. His prophet is finally prophesying. After years and generations, great, great, great grandfathers have died without hearing a word from the Lord, and today we hear a word from the Lord. What could Zechariah possibly tell us from the Lord? And let's see what he says. Breaking the silence, praising God, answering the question, what will this son become? Zechariah says, blessed is the Lord. I mean, what a sweet thing to say. That the Lord is this good. That the Lord is this great. That the Lord is this amazing. That the Lord is this holy. The first thing I have to say about the Lord is blessed be the Lord. Glorify God. But he goes on. Says, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. Oh man, this is huge. Here, Zechariah is saying that the Lord is visiting them. And in his visit, he brings one gigantic Christmas gift. Wrapped. Redemption. And you think about all those expectations. I hope this happens in this house, especially for the younger folks in the room that are looking forward to getting those presents. The greatest gift was a visit from the Lord. Because only by his visit, his presence, are we provided the redemption that we need. Now, this is both expected and unexpected. Because Zechariah, like any good teacher, goes way back in time to explain what he means. Look at this in verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So horn of salvation here is a reference to victory in battle. If you go Google ancient warrior helmets, you'll usually find horns on the front of it. That was to say that this king, this warrior, this person showing up apart from you or next to you in battle is strong, victorious. He's been through war before and clearly survived because he's still here. All right? And so this horn of salvation is this image. It's this reoccurring image about the Lord's victory, strength, and ultimate salvation in the day of war. Now, what's amazing here is that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as Hannah celebrates the miraculous birth of Samuel, she uses the same language. And so Zechariah, again, is bringing us all the way back. He's saying, look, these two things are linked. God is in the business of redeeming people through victory. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is amazing because, again, he's going back and he's saying, where is this horn of salvation going to be raised up from his people? Well, we actually know. It's through the line of David, through the kingly line of David. This shepherd king will come and provide the salvation, provide the redemption, provide the victory that his people need. God's redemption provides victory to us. We see that here. As he's going through David and how he frees him from his enemies in battle. See that in verse 71. But he also says that this is foretold in verse 70. Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. This reoccurring promise of redemption from before David to all the way to Zechariah's day has been God's pattern of merciful, amazing work. And it continues. In verse 72, he has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So if David wasn't good enough, if that wasn't historical enough for you, let's go even further back. Let's see why God would even want to be merciful and to save people in the day of their adversity. Why would he ever do something like that? It is because he has mercifully made a covenant with Abraham. Now, if you remember all the way back then, it wasn't because of what Abraham did. It wasn't because he earned it. He was actually kind of an urchin back then. But the Lord selected him. And the Lord worked. And the Lord put his authority on the table and said, based on who I am, I make a covenant with you. My mercy will run through this covenant, this promise, my faithfulness to you and to future generations. and you will be the beneficiary of my mercy because of who I am and what I've promised to do. Here, God's redemption provides victory to us simply because God is merciful and he is faithful. He is the merciful one, and he is the faithful one. But Zechariah, in bringing all that history to the front of our mind, now talks about his current spot. Look at verse 73. This is the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, and then he says, and he has given us the privilege. All right, so now our minds spool. It's like, finally, here we go. Now I get God's mercy applied to me. What is this privilege, Lord? Tell me, what is this privilege? What can I expect? This is going to be awesome. And he says this, since we have been rescued from the hands of our enemies, just like David and the horn of salvation, the promise and the covenant, we too serve him without fear. Zechariah again is looking all the way in the past, saying this is the Lord's covenant faithfulness, his mercy to us, his continuing work of not giving us what we deserve. And in that redemption, he calls us to serve him. Now, in our minds and in our hearts, this is a point of struggle. If it's not for you today, praise God, most likely tomorrow it will happen. But oftentimes when we hear freedom and redemption and salvation, we often think that once we're through that gate, on the other side of that gate, I finally get to go do what I want. I am finally released from all the hindrances, all the things that have burdened me beforehand. And now the Lord has freed me to live the life that I want. That's not the case. That's not the case for Abraham. Wasn't the case for the prophets. Wasn't the case for David. You saw in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, wasn't the case for Zechariah. It's not the case for us. But this is an absolute delight and privilege and pleasure to know that because of God's covenant mercy, because of his faithfulness that shows up in redemption, those that cling to the truth of the gospel are actually freed into a life of service for the Lord. Now, two things to help us see that as really good news. First is this, I would wager serving the Lord in all of his mercy, wonder, and continual faithfulness to himself is a lot better than serving sin and death and Satan. And we'll see that here in a moment, Christ's actual work on our behalf because of that mercy. But second, look at the end of verse, 75. In holiness and righteousness and in his presence, all of our days. Why would God ever free somebody into his service? It's because he frees us into his presence. He doesn't free us into a rental agreement. I don't know if you guys ever thought this before, but because the Lord has redeemed me from my sin through the grace of Christ, now I spend the rest of my life and the rest of eternity paying off that debt. And then finally, eventually, I will have my perfect relationship with him for all eternity. Yes, true, perfect relationship for all eternity. But he does not free us into a rental agreement. He actually frees us, first and foremost, into his presence. Again, mercy. In his mercy, he gives us something that we do not deserve, and that is himself. What is the end point of all this redemption? It is that we would glorify God by having a restored relationship with him. He brings us to himself. And in faith and trust, then this life, this service of holiness and righteousness in his presence, I love it, all our days stems from that renewed, restored, redeemed relationship with the Lord. Zechariah continues being a faithful preacher here. He's talked about then, and he's talking about now, and now we'll see that he'll talk about soon. So he turns to his son. I don't know if he's holding him or he's asleep upstairs in the crib. I don't know. But he says, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Now let's not get our wires crossed here. He's talking about his son, and his son, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Next week, when Pastor Fareed preaches, we'll see the actual child to be called the Most High. But here, John is going to be called a prophet of the Most High. What does a prophet do? Prophet is the one that God specially designates to go to his people and speak his word. So what is John going to do? He's answering this question all the way back, in verse 66. What then will this child become? Everybody's in an uproar. And at the end of recounting God's history and how he, through his redemption, brings us into his service, Zechariah finally answers the question. And he says, he will speak the word of the Lord. He will go and be a prophet of the Most High. And then at the end of verse 76, he says, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, two things going on here. The first is this, that John is going to have this role. He will be the one that goes before Jesus and makes the way clear, prepares the way for Jesus to minister the gospel to us. Second, this has been God's merciful covenant plan since the beginning. Elder Will read from Isaiah chapter 40, 1 through 5. I don't know if you caught it in verse 3 there, but these words are Isaiah's words. And all the way back in the book of Isaiah, the first two-thirds of it are full of condemnation for sin and idolatry, unrepentant pursuit of anything and everything but God. But the last third is filled with something absolutely amazing, hope. And that turn happens when God says, I will prepare the way for my king, and he will suffer, but he will provide the hope that you need. It's amazing. This is totally expected. And yet, to have it totally be unexpected for us. Here, God will prepare the way for his son through Zechariah's son. God seems to have this pattern, this motif throughout the entire work, throughout all of history, that his work has always been prepared by his word. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. He spoke and then it happened. Seems that God over and over and over again speaks and then his work takes place. So again, totally expected, God would send John to prepare the way for Christ. John would speak, Christ will save. And this is all part of God's merciful work for us. God's mercy here is providing the victory. It's providing the life of service. It's providing a life in Christ. Look at the rest of Zechariah's blessing here. It says, you will go before the Lord and prepare his way. And then verse 77, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. It's amazing, but both John and Jesus picked this up. John is saying, wait, salvation is coming. I am preparing you with knowledge, but there will be a day when forgiveness will be for you. And then Christ, as he ministers, says, the day is today. And you will soon know forgiveness when I have put my life on the cross for you and have been raised from the dead. Look at verse 78. It makes it crystal clear for us. Because of our God's merciful compassion. All of this is God's merciful, amazing work on our behalf to forgive us of our sin through his salvation. In verse 79, beautiful. To shine on those who live in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The advent of Christ's arrival, his visit to us, is the bright morning star shining on those that are hopelessly lost in the darkness of sin and death. I even want to talk about amazing, merciful work. It is to do just this for us. This word here, to shine on those who live in darkness, that's not strong enough. The word there is sitting. The word there is to actually put yourself in the sin and darkness, to dwell there, to look around at all the sin and death and darkness and say, no, I would like to be here. That is all of our states before the Lord. That is the content and product of our heart before God's merciful dawn on us. We all look at the sin. We all look at the death and say, actually, at the end of the day, this is what I want. This is what I desire. My life is here, sitting in sin and darkness and death. I pray that our view of God's mercy is refreshed, not just by knowing our state apart from the Lord, but to also know that the Lord has done something amazing and merciful on our behalf to send his Son. To actually, as verse 77 says, to give us the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sin. How does he do that? Well, Jesus comes. He actually visits us. And in about 33 years, he lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross for you and for me, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And he dies. And yet the Lord validates his sacrifice by raising him from the dead. The Lord's mercy abounds in the truth of the gospel. That's why we say the big idea here, I think it's already in your bulletin, but it says, life is found in the mercy of Christ. I mean this in two ways. That actual eternal spiritual life is found in God's amazing merciful work on our behalf that he promised from times before times to the advent of Christ that is still available to you and to me today. God's mercy abounds, and it is amazing, but we have to remember that it calls us to fear the Lord in humble submission. I don't know where we're all at today. I know that we're all looking forward to Christmas for one reason or the other. I pray that you take a moment, say, have I humbly submitted to the Lord in faith because of his merciful work? Or am I continuing to purposefully sit in my sin and my death? The idolatry that thinks will fulfill me will actually lead to my own grave. And I need the dawn of salvation to come to me and to rescue me from what I cannot rescue myself from. Life is found in the mercy of Christ because that's the only place we can find our eternal salvation. And praise God for that. But it also not just frees us from sitting in sin and death to life with God in his presence, but it also frees us to a new life, a life that is no longer bound, shackled, stapled to sin and death. The heart of the believer has been made new, and the product of that new heart is glorious. He describes it as being righteous and holy, two major characteristics of Christ himself. And so the other side of the coin, the other life that God's merciful redemption of sinners through Christ, it brings us, that life is found in the privilege of serving God as Christ did. The privilege of living in a life that Christ modeled for us. Again, we are unable to do that if we are trapped in our sin apart from Christ. But in Christ, we have a new life, a new calling. Again, this is fueled by that restored relationship with God in his presence. We now have access to the most glorious thing being ever. That's the Lord himself. But then it also shows up in our Christ-likeness, our sanctification. Now, there are many different arenas that we can ask, are we living a holy and righteous life? I trust that the Spirit will work in your heart to help bring that to light, that there is holiness and righteousness that ought to be the product of the believer in every area of life, from the heart to the mind to the mouth to action. All of it has been renewed and redeemed and made righteous and holy as Christ himself is by God's mercy. And it should shape us. There's also another aspect of this, is because we all know that even if we do believe, and even if we do have that new heart, and we have been made righteous and holy as God is, and yes, we do know the commands, we do fulfill, we often fail. We often fail. And we fail in big ways and little ways. Ways that our spouses know and ways that our spouses don't know. We fail in ways that our siblings know and ways that our siblings don't know. We fail in our heart. We fail in our mind. We fail in public. We fail in private. God's mercy is still there. His amazing work to bring Christ to give us that forgiveness of our sin through salvation, that is an ongoing, amazing work. If you are a believer, we do not abandon that work, but we call it to mind day in and day out. We call it to mind week in, week out. We bank ourselves on the ever-present, all-amazing, merciful work of Christ. So today, if you know that you are not living with holiness and righteousness as Christ did, that if some way, somehow, you are falling short of this life of service that the Lord has brought you into by bringing you into his presence, confess it. Repent of it. But do so knowing that the Lord is ever merciful, that his covenant is extended to you through Christ. His faithfulness is actually applied to you by the gift of faith, by his grace and his mercy. Life is found in the mercy of Christ. And this is weird. It's weird because John's life is weird. Look at verse 80. The child grew up and became spiritually strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Here, John, he understands. This is the Lord's work from times before times. This is the Lord's work, the day of my birth. This will be the Lord's work as Christ comes, dies, and raises again and ascends to heaven. As far as John is concerned, his life of faithfulness is to follow God's way, even if it drives him into the wilderness. I mean, John's a weird guy. He lives in the wilderness. Does anybody remember what he eats? Honey and I mean, if you don't know what a locust is, that's a gigantic grasshopper. I hear they're pretty crunchy. All right? Yeah, ew, right? That's like weird. Hey, where's camel skin? Camel fur? I mean, this is not your average North Jersey person. All right? Even though some people think we do live in the wilderness. But here, John says, in light of God's work, his merciful work, I will live the life that he has called me to. And yes, that might not look like the typical North Jersey life. And yes, I might need to eat an insect or two. I'm not saying that we need to do that. Please don't change your lunch plans. But whatever the Lord calls me to do, no matter the cost, no matter the risk, no matter what I think it might cost me, the Lord's mercy abounds. And I have all that I need to actually live a life of faithfulness to the Lord. So, Christmas is often full of expectations. And yet, as we continually bring ourselves before the Christmas story, is always the unexpected that amazes us the most. Our lives should fit according to God's mercy, even if that leads us into unexpected ways. So, as we think about Christmas coming up, think about our afternoon, as we think about life after Christmas, and as we wait for Christmas 2026, you know, as we think about all these things, the things that our minds just gravitate toward, let us be refreshed in our amazement of the gospel, that God's mercy is actually here, it actually visited, we actually have salvation through Jesus. But then let our lives fall into the expectation of what God has called us to by faith, according to his word for us. Life is found in the mercy of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we praise you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful passage before us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that by it, we would be stunned at your mercy. Help us, Lord, to see it anew today. We ask, Lord, that it wouldn't just lead us to just amazement or just obedience, but Lord, help it to lead us to this humble submission that you call us all to. Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would work in our hearts, Lord, to convict us of the darkness, the sin, the death that we love. But Lord, also to convict us of your mercy for us, even though we do not deserve it. Lord, you sent your Son. I ask, Lord, that this would be at the top of our hearts, the forefront of our minds, be the first words out of our mouth to our family and friends and even to ourselves as we seek to live according to your grace. Lord, I pray that our Christmas would be filled with great expectations, but in awe of your merciful, unexpected work that you've done for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.